Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I don't know whose kid that was. In the middle of the worship service, slamming doors. Don't need to get those kids under control. A little credit for those parents. That's my kid, by the way. So, if you have your Bibles, like I said, turn to Matthew chapter 3. We are in our series in Matthew, and we've been in our series in Matthew for quite some time now, and last week we looked at the first half of Matthew chapter 3, and last week we saw John the Baptist. John the Baptist is baptizing Jews that are coming from all over the area to the Jordan River. He's baptizing them, and they're coming to repent. He's preaching a message of repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the Jews that are coming out to John the Baptist, they hear this message, they're convicted by God, and they turn their lives back to God and following God, and they're baptized, and they're showing everybody their dependence upon God. Well, there's a second group of people that we saw last week that came after John's baptism, and that was the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came out. They were not repentant, but John the Baptist has words with them, and he warns them. He says, look, the axe is laying at the root of the tree, and the tree is about to be cut down. The winnower has his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to throw up the wheat and separate the wheat from the chaff, the unrepentant from the repentant. And he gives them this warning. But he says also something. He says, there's this one who is to come, the same person whose axe is laid at the root of the tree, and whose winnowing fork is going to throw up the wheat and separate the wheat from the chaff. And this one is going to come, and he's going to baptize. And he's going to baptize, not with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to baptize with fire. And he said last week that meant purification, that the Holy Spirit is going to purify those whom he baptizes. And this week, we see that this one that John the Baptist was talking about last week, he comes on the scene. He walks up to John the Baptist while John the Baptist is baptizing people. And we don't see him baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire in this text this morning, but yet we see him baptized with water by John the Baptist. So, this is what we're going to do. We're going to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. We're going to pray, and then we're going to talk about it. So let's read this. Then Jesus came from Galilee, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we can't understand this text without the Holy Spirit's help. And so, Father, we simply pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, convict us of sin today, convict us of righteousness today. And help us see the all-sufficient Christ today and place our trust in him. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Jesus is on a mission here. He travels some 70 miles from Nazareth in Galilee to this place at the Jordan River where John the Baptist is baptizing people. 70 miles on foot. He is traveling to be, for the specific purpose, to be baptized by John the Baptist. He wants to be baptized by John the Baptist. He's adamant to be baptized by John the Baptist. But I want to pause right here, because we said last week that John the Baptist is doing this baptism of what? Repentance, right? Repentance is confession of sin. So the question becomes, why is Jesus wanting to be baptized by John the Baptist? Is he wanting to take part in this baptism of repentance? Is he wanting to confess his sin and be baptized by John the Baptist? And then we ask the question, repent of what? He has no sin. He's perfect. He's not like he's following God or like he's following the way of sin, and then he turns and follows the way of God. And we talked about this last week, right? What does repentance mean? Repentance means turning, not just of the actions, but of the whole self, the affections, the heart, the mind, the soul, everything toward God. And we said last week that repentance is not so much just turning away from something, turning away from sin, but repentance is more about what you are turning toward, namely Jesus, or namely God Himself, right? In this case, we're asked the question, did Jesus go wayward? Did he go away from turning or walking toward God? And the explicit answer, the answer here in Scripture is no. Jesus never turned from God. Jesus is not walking another direction. He has no need to turn away from sin because he has no sin. He has no need to repent because he has no need to turn around and change direction. He's walking toward God already. And so it begs the question, what kind of repentance is this? What kind of baptism is this? If this is not a baptism of repentance, then what kind of baptism is this? Why is Jesus needing to be baptized by John the Baptist? Why is he so adamant to get to Jesus? And John the Baptist recognizes this, right? And so we look in verse 15. In verse 14, it says, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John the Baptist recognizes, he says, wait, I don't need to baptize you, because I know what kind of baptism I'm doing. I'm doing a baptism of repentance. You don't need to repent. You are greater than me. Therefore, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, we'll get to Jesus' response in a minute, but we notice what John the Baptist is focused on here. He's focused on who Jesus is, that Jesus is the greater one, right? And he just had finished telling the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the people that were there that we saw last week, that this one, that Jesus is coming to baptize with what? Holy Spirit and with what? Fire, right? And John the Baptist is looking at Jesus, and Jesus says, I need to be baptized by you. John the Baptist responds, and he says, no, you don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. I need your baptism of Holy Spirit and fire baptism. You don't need to be baptized by me. He recognizes who Jesus is, and I want to point something out here. This is, all right, listen very closely. This is before Jesus' public ministry, okay? This is him ushering, this is an initiation into his public ministry. Up to this point, we have no record of Jesus doing any miraculous work. No record of Jesus doing any wonder. No record of Jesus doing any sign. We have no record at all. And maybe you might say, well, we don't know what he did when he was a child. We don't know what he did as a young adult. Maybe he healed his mother when she was sick, maybe one time. Or maybe he brought his pet back to life when the pet died or something. Or maybe he like healed his friend's broken arm whenever he fell out of a tree or something like that. Maybe Jesus did some kind of miraculous work. In this, we have zero evidence of that in Scripture. We don't have any evidence of that in Scripture. In fact, I would say that the evidence in Scripture actually points to the contrary, that Jesus did no miraculous work and no supernatural sign before this here. Where do you get that from? Well, it's just the point of his signs. If you go read through the Gospel of John, Jesus says himself, the reason why I do miraculous things, the reason why I do signs and wonders is to point to who I am, the Son of God. And before this moment, Jesus, or God the Father, does not want to reveal that at this moment. And so we have no evidence that he's doing any miraculous signs, no evidence that he's doing any kind of supernatural wonders. zero evidence of that because it's not time to reveal that. And this waiting on Jesus to do miraculous signs and wonders, this waiting is the entire point of today's message. As you look at your little note sheet that you got, waiting on the Lord, right? And this is, as we'll see the baptism of Jesus, we'll see him be tempted in the wilderness, and we'll see that as Jesus resists temptation, it's not because he can't do the works that God has called him to do. It's because it's not the Father's, the Father hasn't given him time yet. It's not the Father's time in which he's to reveal himself yet. And so, back to John the Baptist, he has no supernatural reasons to believe that Jesus is the Christ at this moment. Don't fog out on me yet, okay? He has no supernatural reasons to believe that Jesus is the Son of God at this moment, except for words. His mother, maybe stories from his mother of the virgin birth, or his father maybe have told him that, Mary may have told him, but Jesus himself maybe have told him stories about the virgin birth. And in John's gospel, we see as Jesus walks up with his baptism, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." He recognized this about Jesus without any supernatural miracles. And this is why John the Baptist doesn't want to baptize Jesus, because this is your point number one, is that Jesus is greater than John the Baptist and has no need of repentance. Because he's perfect, right? He has no need of repentance. And so Jesus says, though, in response to John the Baptist, says, "No, you're going to have to baptize me." And in verse 15, we see this, okay? Let's look at verse 15. It says, "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" So Jesus tells John the Baptist that the reason that they must do it, that they must go through with the act of baptism here. All right. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but we're getting to a point that the reason why we are going through with this baptism is because we have to fulfill, Jesus is telling John, we have to fulfill all righteousness. So this is not necessarily a baptism of repentance. Jesus has no need of repentance. This is a baptism of righteousness. This is a baptism of righteousness. And so what is a baptism of righteousness? There's a couple things that we need to point out before we get into the meat of the text here, which is really the temptation is what we want to look at today. What does this mean, a baptism of righteousness? Number one, it means that just Jesus sets the pattern for believers to follow, right? Jesus gives us two ordinances in the New Testament. What are they? They're baptism and the... Yeah, say that again?
Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper, right? So he gives us baptism and the Lord's Supper. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his ministry is initiated by this baptism. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he initiates the Lord's Supper, right? And so we see these are bookends of Jesus' ministry, baptism and the Lord's Supper. He gives these two ordinances by which to follow, but we're talking about baptism, and baptism is what? A public declaration. We saw this just a few weeks ago. A public declaration of following Christ, of an inward condition of, I am a Christ follower now. And you're making a public display when you're baptized, a public display that I am a Christ follower. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I devote my life to following Christ. The baptism doesn't save you. The water has no saving power in it. Last week we said this, and a few weeks ago when we baptized Tim and Chelsea, I told them this, that the water has no special properties behind it. It's tap water, right? Perfect degree tap water, right, Larry? It's not too hot, not too cold. It's perfect, right? He said that perfectly. But it's just water. But it symbolizes something. It symbolizes, number one, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And number two, it symbolizes the death of the old man and the resurrection of the new man, right? Or new woman, right? And this is what it symbolizes. And just think about this. Jesus is being baptized here, and he's foreshadowing what he's going to do. Namely, do what? Go to die, be buried, and raise again. And he's foreshadowing what he's doing by this baptism here. He fulfills all righteousness with it. And he's asking us, all believers, it's the first fruits. He's asking all believers to do the same. To declare that, to publicly declare that. Then we talk about baptism being a public act of obedience to what God has called us to do as believers. And as Christ followers, right? This is why I say, if we said this last week, baptism is so important. Because not only does it preach the gospel, but baptism is so important just because it is obedience to Jesus. And so if that's, just pause right here, plug baptism, okay? If that's you, if you're a believer, and you're like, well, I haven't followed through with believer's baptism since I've been a believer, hey, it would be a great time to do that next Sunday or something. Okay, so come talk to me afterwards. We'll talk about it, and we'll set up a meeting and talk about it. Secondly, this is why this baptism is important that Jesus took place in. Because not only is it a pattern, sets the pattern for what believers are supposed to do, but second reason is that it is an anointing, so to speak, of his coming ministry. Jesus is baptized, and he's being set apart for a unique work that only he can do. So this is not a baptism of repentance. This is a baptism of righteousness. And what better way to initiate his public ministry than to be baptized and to show a picture of what he's going to do just a few short years in the future. You guys with me?
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Cool. Awesome. So he fulfills all righteousness. He takes the right steps. But what does God think of this? Did the Father really call him to be baptized? I mean, he better. He walked 70 miles for it, right? So let's see what the Father thinks of it. Verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." After Jesus raises up from the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus and rests on him. And the scripture says here, like a dove. Now, it doesn't mean that a little actual bird came and rested on Jesus. Okay? It means the Holy Spirit in his descension was like a dove descends. And he rests on Jesus and he stays there. And not only does the Spirit rest upon Jesus Christ, but a voice comes thundering out of heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, let's pause right here because this is a beautiful moment in Scripture. One of the most beautiful moments in Scripture because we see the Trinity active here within this passage of Scripture. We have the Son being commissioned for his unique work. We have the Holy Spirit resting upon Jesus, descending and resting upon Jesus. And we have the Father speaking and declaring that Jesus is whom? The Son of God. This is a beautiful picture. The Trinity, all together in unity, backing this decision for Jesus to be baptized, to be coordinated here for his work, to be commissioned here for his unique task in the salvation of mankind. And it's clear that both the Father and the Spirit approve of this, and God wanted this to happen. And this public declaration is made, "This is my beloved Son." And listen, there is no doubt now here, at this moment, with everyone who's around here, that this Jesus is truly the what? Son of God. And look at the wording. He says, "This is my beloved Son." Now, Mark and Luke have some different wording here. Don't get caught up on this because you can. Mark and Luke says that the voice said, "This is my," or he said, "You are my beloved Son." That's what Mark and Luke said. "You are my beloved Son," talking to Jesus directly. Matthew says that the voice said, "This is my beloved Son." Don't get too caught up on the wording and say, "Well, that's a contradiction in Scripture right there." What Matthew is trying to do is he's trying to let his reader know that everyone around heard this declaration. That this declaration was not necessarily for Jesus. Jesus knows he's the Son of God. He's already known this. This is not new news to Jesus. This is for everybody else around. This is for everyone who's at this baptism. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And this echoes Isaiah chapter 42, doesn't it? Let's read Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. It says this, "Behold," you can just listen, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." The Isaiah passage here, that in Isaiah 42, it explains what type of Messiah is coming. What is the Messiah going to be like? What is he going to do? And this whole passage in Isaiah chapter 42, we commonly refer to this as the passage of what? The suffering servant. This is who this Messiah is. It is the one whom God upholds. It is the one whom God chooses. It is the one in whom God delights. It is the one who brings forth justice to all the nations. And we'll see that in just a few short years. And it is the one that the Spirit comes and descends upon and rests upon. My spirit is upon him. So this is your third blank here. Upon the declaration from the Father, there is no doubt that Jesus is whom? The Son of God. Now, we took a long time to introduce the baptism of Jesus. To summarize this passage of Scripture about the baptism of Jesus, is that it is clear, Matthew makes it completely, 100% clear, that Jesus is whom? The Son of God. He is whom? The Son of God. And this is going to play a big role in the desert when he's just about to come. So we're gonna pull out of it. We just pulled out of the driveway on our message, and now we're going to hit the road. All right? Because here's some good, just beautiful, wonderful stuff here. So Jesus leaves his baptism. This is the initiation for his ministry. And you would think that he would go to people and he would start preaching the good news. And he would start healing people. And he would start doing the miraculous. And he would start doing the supernatural. Remember, up to this point, we have no record of him doing anything miraculous or anything supernatural up to this point to prove who he is, to prove that he is the Son of God. He waits on God's timing. But he doesn't go preach. And he doesn't perform miracles. What does he do? He goes to the desert. How many people do you know live in the desert? Not very many, right? There's not very many people live in the desert. He's not going to people. You know what he's going to do? 40 days, 40 nights, he's going to fast. He is going to pray. He is going to meditate on Scripture because Jesus knows this. That he's about to start a 3-year public ministry, that he is going to need his relationship with the Father to be airtight. He is going to need to abide in the Father. Our key word for 2024. He's going to need to live and dwell with the Father. He's going to need to have this intimacy with the Father. That is going to drive and fuel his ministry, his relationship with his Father. So let me put it to you this way. If Jesus needs 40 days and 40 nights before the start of his public ministry, if Jesus needs this time with his Father in order to be effective in his ministry, how much more do we? Amen? This is why intimate time with God is so important to your walk as a Christian. This is why intimate time with the Lord fuels you to do the work of God. You want to do the work of God? You want to be motivated to do the work of God, right? Amen? Amen. Spend time with the Lord. Do not neglect that part. Because if you neglect that part, even your work will be fruitless. So we begin in verse 1. Of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We're just going to inch through this. Amen? Y'all good with that? We're just going to inch through this. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, he's led up into the wilderness, the desert, and who's he led by? And answer, who's he led by? The the Holy Spirit, right? The same Spirit that rested upon him. He's led up by the Spirit. He's sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, which is what we need to be. He's sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, and the Spirit leads him out to the desert, to the wilderness. And he goes to the wilderness to fast, to pray, to meditate on Scripture, but the text gives an overarching reason. All right, pay attention to this in verse 1. The text gives, yes, he fasts, yes, he prays, yes, he meditates on Scripture, but he's led up by the Spirit for one overarching reason in verse 1, and that reason is to do what? To be tempted by the devil. By whom? The devil. He's led up by the Spirit in this seeming like, he's led into a trap, but he's not. He's led up by the Spirit because he knows, the Spirit knows, that Jesus is going to withstand these temptations and conquer the devil. And there's a lot of stuff going on here, and I don't want to miss this, okay? This is one thing in the Scripture that I don't want to miss. Where is he being led? In the what? Wilderness or the desert. This brings our minds back, and this is so important for this whole temptation passage. This brings our minds back to Exodus, right? To Exodus. Where did the people of Israel, where are they enslaved? In where?
Egypt.
In Egypt, right? This is going to involve some interaction here this morning. Okay, this is an interactive sermon this morning, right? So they're slaves in Egypt. They're brought out of Egypt, and their goal, their destination is the Promised Land, right? It's the Promised Land. Israel sins. And then for 40 years, where do they wander? The wilderness. In the desert. So this is reminiscent of that. And through this whole text, I'm going to show you, through this whole text, that Jesus is tempted in the same way that Israel was tempted in the wilderness. Israel's tempted in the wilderness for how long? Or wanders in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. How long is Jesus in the wilderness for? 40 days, 40 nights. There's no coincidence. It's not a coincidence. This is God ordained. This is Holy Spirit ordained. It lines up perfectly. He's led into this. But in the Old Testament, when Israel wanders around in the wilderness, they fail. Utterly fail. Miserably fail. Jesus does not. We'll take a look at that. Verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Alright? That's a duh verse, right? You fast for 40 days and 40 nights without food, you're going to be what?
Hungry.
Hungry. I don't know about you, if you've ever been on a fast before, if you've ever done a fast, especially a lengthy fast, you are starving at the end of it. You're very hungry. I mean, it's helpful, but when I fast, it's like, I think toward the end of my fast, it's like I'm thinking about what I'm going to break my fast on, right? And plan the steak and potato night, you know what I'm talking about? And so just imagine his mind maybe is going to how hungry he is. He's hungry. He's starving the flesh. He's feeding the Spirit. He's hungry. And in verses 3 and 4, here comes the tempter. Here comes Satan. Verse 3, the tempter comes and he said to him, if you are the what? Son of God. What did God just say at his baptism? This is my beloved what? Son. He just got declared the Son of God. And now the tempter comes in and he says, if you really are the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, this is what you should do. You should command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now think about this for a moment. He's just been declared as the Son of God. He's just finished a 40-day, 40-night fast. He's hungry. He hasn't done any supernatural works that we know of yet. And the devil comes to him and tempts him that his first supernatural work would be doing what? Turning stones into what? Bread to feed himself after the fast. So I don't think that this phrase was necessarily meant to cast doubt in Jesus' mind. Jesus knows that he's the Son of God. You know, Jesus knows that he's the Son of God, but I believe that this temptation is really a temptation to misuse the power that God had given him. As if to say this. Imagine the tempter coming to Jesus. You're hungry. Man, you've done a great job fasting 40 days and 40 nights. man, you've done great. And since you're the Son of God, I mean, surely you have the right to do whatever you wish, like make bread from these stones and eat. So do it. Like, eat. Do that. Turn the stones into bread. Eat. Because you've earned it. You've earned it. And this seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? He's not asking him to do anything blatantly evil in this request, is he? It's not like he's asking Jesus to kill somebody. It's not like he's asking Jesus to make this huge, massive display of power. He's in the desert. Nobody's around. Nobody's going to see it. Right? He's not asking Jesus to steal. He's not asking Jesus to do these massive things. But isn't this just like the devil? Right? Because often, the devil does not come in guns blazing, does he? He comes in, he's smart, he comes in with a subtle approach. Because he knows that the subtle approach is the best one to start with. Right? I'm not asking you to do anything wrong. What's wrong with doing this? What's wrong with doing that? You know, you deserve it. You need food. And Jesus did deserve food. It's a 40-day fast. He deserved food. So he's not asking Jesus to do anything magnificently evil here. He's asking Jesus just to display your power a little bit. And man, Jesus could have thought on this and he could have said, man, you know, actually, come to think of it, this would be a great first miracle. This would be a great first supernatural act as the Son of God is to turn stones into bread. I mean, I could probably do some good with that. You know, of course it would fill my belly. And then all, you know, and then it might actually, you know, be symbolic of something, like turning hearts of stone into something useful. Right? Maybe I can do that. Maybe this is what Jesus could have thought. And look, we could have justified this in our own minds, couldn't we? If we were there in that situation, think about how tempting it would be to justify this. I mean, I've earned this. 40 days without food. I didn't earn this. I can do this. But we see how Jesus responds in verse 4. What does he say? It says, he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He refuses Satan's offer here. He says, no. My Father didn't tell me to do this. And I only listen to what my Father tells me. I only listen to his word. And furthermore, I must succeed where Israel failed. So he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. And what does Deuteronomy 8 say? Deuteronomy 8 is a hit back to Exodus 16. And Deuteronomy 8 says this. Deuteronomy 8 chapter 2, or chapter 8 verse 2, says, and now you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might do what? Humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. And he humbled you, verse 3, he humbled you, and he let you hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Israel wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus symbolically for 40 days, and while in the wilderness, the people got hungry. But notice, if you notice in Exodus 16, the people, when they got hungry, what did they do? They grumbled and complained to Moses and said this and said, we need food. Why? Why in the world would God lead us out of Egypt just to kill us here in the wilderness because he has not provided food for us? They didn't wait. They weren't patient. They did not trust in the Lord. And God does this at times. He allows us to go through calamity. He allows us to go through suffering. He allows us to go through seasons of hunger. Listen closely. Because you might be in one of these seasons right now, or you might be approaching one of these seasons right now, that you are hungry, you have calamity in your life, you have suffering in your life. But it is to teach you and me that we don't live by the natural. We don't live sustained by those natural things around us. We live in complete and utter dependence on whom? God. He's trying to teach Israel a lesson. Israel did not trust and wait upon the Lord. However, Jesus waited on the Lord. On His timing. Look, and even when His fast was over, He waited on the Lord. His interest was not in feeding Himself, but being obedient to God. Right? Waiting and trusting were the center of His focus. And so here's your next line. Jesus does not use His authority, number four, as the Son of God to feed Himself. He doesn't use His authority as the Son of God to feed Himself, but to feed others. Verses 5 through 7, here's the second one. Then the devil took Him to the holy city and transported Him and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple. And He said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands He will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." After the devil transported Him to the temple, He quotes here Psalm 91. And He says, "Jump off the temple." In Psalm 91, God is a refuge and a sanctuary and a fortress to His people. And the point of Psalm 91 is that God protects His people. And what Satan is basically telling Jesus here is he's saying, look, I know that Scripture says in Psalm 91 that God will protect His people. And if you are the Son of God, how much more will He protect you? How much more will He give His angels for you? In fact, why don't you just do this right now? Why don't you just jump off the temple? I mean, because God will save you. And God will, it's nothing for Him to tell His angels to take their arms out and to catch you and to bring you down to safety. It's nothing for God to do that. So why don't you just do that? Why don't you just jump and let God save you? And then all would see around the temple, all would see that you are the Son of God. And they would worship God in heaven. I mean, that's pretty cool, huh? That would be a good way to proclaim you're the Son of God, is to jump off the temple and have angels catch you, right? That would be a great way to prove that you are the Son of God, for God to save you as you jump off the pinnacle of the temple. But Jesus responds in this way. Verse 7, Jesus says to Him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put your Lord, your God, to the test." Jesus doesn't fall for Satan's trick because He knows that what Satan is trying to do is he's trying to force God's hand. So He answers from Deuteronomy again, particularly chapter 6, which references an event that happens in Exodus chapter 17. All right? So the people of God in Exodus chapter 17 are camped in a place called Rephidim. All right, do you remember this? They camped in a place called Rephidim. And there's no water here. No water. First time there's no food, and now there's no water. Now instead of waiting and trusting in the Lord that He would provide the people of Israel with water, what do the people of Israel do? Again, they do what? They grumble. They complain against God. In fact, they go a step further than God. You know what they tell Moses? They basically tell Moses this. You go read this in Exodus chapter 17. They basically tell Moses this. That if God really loves us, if we are really God's people, if God really didn't send us out of Egypt to die, if God is really among us, He's going to provide water right here and now. They're demanding of God. They're trying to force God's hand. And they're making demands of Him. And Israel, again, fails in their relationship with God by forcing God's hand, making demands of Him, putting Him to the test. You can see how they're putting them to the test. But God was gracious with them and merciful with them. And what did God do? He provided them with water. Even though they failed the test, God is still good and gracious and merciful. They turn back to Jesus. And again, for the second time, Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. Because what Satan is asking Jesus to do is put God to the test. If God is really on your side, if you are really the Son of God, these angels will catch you. They have to. And if they do it, you'll prove you are the Son of God. But Jesus isn't interested in using his authority to prove that God loves him and is for him. Get this. Jesus is not interested in using his authority to prove that God loves him and is for him. Do you know why? Because he already knows this. He knows that God is for him. He knows that God loves him. He's not going to force God's hand to save him. And here's your point number five. Jesus doesn't use his authority as the Son of God to save his own life, but to save others. Wow. You're not going to tell me what to do, Satan. Jesus is saying. You're not going to tell me what to do and how and when to use this authority that God has given me as the Son of God. God tells me what to do. I follow God's mind. Verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And you can see by this third temptation, the devil's desperate. Satan says, now he pulls the gloves off. It is time that the devil starts. He's punching hard now. He's fighting so that Jesus would fall. And he just skips over if you are the Son of God talk. And he says, fall down and worship me. Like, I will give you everything. I will give you all these kingdoms that you see. And you can see Satan transports him to a very high mountain, Scripture says. It's probably a place, and it probably means a place where he can supernaturally see all the kingdoms of the world. And so he sees all these kingdoms of the world. And the temptation is this. Here's the temptation. Why is this such a temptation? The temptation is this. You can have all these kingdoms right now if you want. Like, if you worship me and you put me in charge, I will gladly hand over all these kingdoms to you, and you can rule and reign. You don't have to wait, because if you do this the Father's way, you know you're going to have to go through suffering. If you do this the Father's way, you're going to have to go through hardships. If you do this the Father's way, you're going to have to go through ridicule. If you do this the Father's way, you're going to have to go through pain. You're going to have to go through all this stuff, and you're going to even have to go through death itself if you do this the Father's way. But if you do this my way, you get to skip over all this, and you still get to rule over all these nations. Doesn't that sound great? I mean, that sounds good. And Jesus is probably thinking at this point, this would be the temptation for Jesus, is that I get to skip all the hard stuff, right? I can go ahead and go through ruling. And Satan's like, let's do this together. You and me will rule the universe together. But Jesus doesn't respond in that way. Look how he responds in verse 10. He says, straight up, be gone, Satan. Get out. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus says to him, look, the way you're putting it, it's not like that at all. And he answers by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 again, which is a reference. You don't get a pattern here. Jesus has this pattern. Which is a reference to Exodus chapter 32. And what is Exodus chapter 32 reference? The golden calf sword. This is what he references. So what is the golden calf story? Do you remember? Moses goes on the mountain to receive the law of God. Get this parallelism here, okay? Listen. Moses goes on the mountain to receive the law of God. How long is he up there? 40 days and 40 nights. How long is Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days, 40 nights. That's not a coincidence. And the people of Israel grew tired of waiting for Moses. I mean, think about this. He's gone over a month, right? And they're sitting at the base of the mountain. They're waiting for Moses to come down. And they're thinking, man, like, maybe he's dead. Maybe, I don't know what happened to him. So instead of waiting upon the Lord, and instead of waiting upon the law of the Lord, what do the people of Israel do? They tell Aaron, they say, get up. Let's gather all our gold. Let's melt it all down. We're going to make this graven image. And we're going to worship this graven image. And they do. They worship this golden calf. And they proclaim in Exodus chapter 32, this is the God. These are the gods that sent us out of Egypt and that delivered us from the hand of Pharaoh. And they start worshiping this golden calf. They don't wait upon God. But you can see, this is the same thing that Satan is tempting Jesus to do here. Worship me. Don't wait. Worship me. But Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. They don't wait on God. He resists the temptation to make it happen now. And he knows that all attempts to make it happen now are futile. There will be a time when Jesus, yes, rules over every nation. No mistake about it. He is king at this point. But when he comes again, all nations will be submitted to him and his rule. And he doesn't rule out of turn. He does what? He waits on the Father. And this is your sixth point. Jesus does not use authority as the Son of God to rule out of time, but so that others can rule with him in the age to come. Because if Jesus would have taken this, all these kingdoms are mine right now, what would there not be for us? Hope, salvation. That's what there would not be for us. But the Bible's clear that for those who believe in Christ and love Christ, we will rule with him. Amen? That is awesome. And he does this, he's patient, so that we can rule alongside with him. In verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels were ministering to him. Now, this is something special. All right, we don't catch this in the English. This is why looking at the original language sometimes is so amazing. When Jesus stood firm in the word of God, what did the devil do? He fled. He left. And guess what happened? Three results happened. The food that Jesus refused to make appear, from stones and the bread, the angels brought to him. This word, ministering, is the word diakeno, which means, which is usually a word that is associated with serving food. They're serving him. They're serving him food here. Whether this is physical food or spiritual food, we don't know. Maybe physical food. Because he refuses to turn the stones into bread after this temptation, he conquers it, he waits upon the Lord, and guess what the Lord has given him now? Spiritual food or physical food. But he's given him food. First, and second point here. He refused help from who? After whenever the devil says, jump off the temple, and who's going to tend to you? Who's going to tend to you? The who? The angels, right? Who's tending to him now? The angels. He refuses help from the angels when he's tempted, and now the Lord provides it. Number three, he refuses to take the kingdom now, but what does he do when he gets up from here to leave to do? Proclaim the kingdom of God. Whew. He waited, God provided. He waited, God provided. Jesus was not going to fail where Israel failed. Israel should have trusted and waited, but they didn't. Jesus did wait. He did trust. He waited on God's command. In deciding where to go, what to do, he relied on God while he was feeding on his word. He wasn't going to go put God to the test by initiating some circumstance where God must intervene. If God was going to intervene, it was because he planned to intervene, because Jesus was obedient to what God was telling him to do. Jesus wasn't going to take control of all the kingdoms of the world immediately, the kingdoms that he knew were going to reject him. He waits until the Father's timing for his rule. And this is number seven. Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. Israel failed to wait upon the Lord. But Jesus did everything in the timing of his Father, and he trusted in him to lead every step of the way. Now, this text brings out a couple applications for us, and then we'll end. Now, application number one is we are to look at this text and to look at the perfection of Jesus, because Jesus succeeds where Israel failed and where who? Where we failed. Where we fail, Jesus has succeeded. The relationship that Jesus has with the Father, he gives to us the righteousness that is required to have this relationship with the Father. He freely gives to us for all those who receive it. We fail. We sin. We're separated from God. But for all those who choose to believe, he makes a way. His way, by his own blood. And the next application is this. That same Spirit, listen up, because this has to do with your daily living. The same Spirit that rested on Jesus and centered and rested on Jesus, it's the same Spirit, believer, that resides in you. And as you were tempted, as Jesus was tempted, you are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. That means you can overcome sin. Not through your own doing, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome sin. Because the same Spirit that rests upon Jesus resides in you. But we must wait on the Lord, and we must listen to His voice, and we must obey. And the only way that we're going to do this, church, the only way that we're going to listen to God and obey God and trust in the leading of the Holy Spirit is we must do exactly what Jesus did in those 40 days and 40 nights and be have this intimate relationship with the Father. Because if we don't, we can't. It involves living and abiding in the Word of God. Letting the Word of God feed you, letting the Spirit of God lead you, and working in the power of God as we wait upon the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.